We turn in the Word of God to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. And we'll read for the moment verse 3. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is not weary in well-doing. Not weary in well-doing. The scriptures tell us we are not to look upon our own things, but the things of others, and indeed the things of Jesus Christ. So often, when our immediate concerns are resolved, we sigh with relief as if that is all that really matters. But we must always seek the honour of the Lord and the good of his church to the end of our days. There is no rest from faithfulness to Christ and to his cause until we are in heaven, where the conflict is over. Increasing years may physically limit what we can do, but there should be no reduction in devotion to Christ and seeking the good of his cause to the end. There is to be no let up in this world. Let us look firstly at the Spirit of Christ in his people. The Spirit of Christ in his people. In the first 6 verses of this chapter, we find a state of affairs which reminds us in many ways of situations in which we find ourselves in. The Lord has brought about an amazing deliverance. The God of heaven, though never named in this book, yet evident throughout its account, has caused so many coincidences. The exaltation of Esther to be the queen, the role of Mordecai in saving the king's life, the oversight of any reward appointed to him, Haman using lots foolishly to determine when he would seek to put his evil plan into operation, the king's sleepless night between the 2 banquets, and the gallows intended for Mordecai become the gallows on which Haman, the enemy of God and his people, is hanged. All these things, wonderful God-ordained coincidences. So now Haman is hanged on his own gallows, and being treated as a traitor, he is therefore, all his goods are therefore forfeit, and they are given, in verse 1, to Esther the queen, as it were to ameliorate the distress she has had. And even Mordecai is made prime minister in Haman's place, in verse 2. Time now, one would have thought, for peace and quiet. Time for Mordecai and Esther to relax after all the excitement. But it isn't over yet, not by a long way. There's the king's decree. the king's decree made by Haman, but endorsed by the king and with his signet ring, and it's still in force. And what's more, it can't simply be cancelled, because the laws of the Medes and Persians couldn't be simply cancelled. So after all this, after this great deliverance, there's still more to come. There's still a huge problem. What's the use of having Mordecai as Prime Minister of the Empire and Esther as Queen if the Jews are still going to perish? Positions of influence are only of any real use to Christians if they use them to influence. A Christian politician is of no use unless he engages in Christian politics. The so-called position of influence is only of use to a Christian if he is willing and able to use it for the glory of God and for the advance of his cause. Otherwise, there's no point in him being in that position at all. If his public life is neutral or supposedly neutral, it may be his private life is exemplarily Christian. But his public office must be used to the glory of God, for the good of his church, and in the interests of the true religion. And so Esther does not relax. She still takes risks yet again, seeking the good of God's people. And so in verse 3, we find that she spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. She's taking a risk, supposing Ahasuerus gets sick of all this, supposing he loses patience. You say, but she's his wife, but yes, but not in any terms with which we are familiar. She's his queen. She's his chief wife. But she couldn't even come and see him without risking her life unless she was sent for. And she hadn't been sent for 30 days. So this is not any kind of husband and wife relationship of the kind with which we are familiar. This is a remote relationship. This is one fraught with risk and peril. But she takes the risk. She shows in her tears that she identifies with the people of God and seeks their welfare, even though she might be provoking the king. She does use great discretion. She refers to Haman's mischief. She bypasses the king's blameworthy complacency in giving Haman his authority. She words her request with so many ifs in verse 5 that it's clear she's saying this is the king's decision. She's not, as it were, challenging his position. Verse 5, and said, if it please the king, and if I have found favour in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, Let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? She does speak very discreetly. And she is also saying that if the king loves her, how can he put her through the distress of seeing the destruction of her people? She is using all her influence with all the risks involved for the sake of the Church of God. No longer is Esther the rather half-hearted compromiser with paganism. The Spirit of Christ in her, reviving his work, has given her this self-giving disposition for the people of God. There is something of this in all of God's people. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. There is in the child of God a love for the people of God and a willingness to sacrifice for the interests of God's people. And this is simply the Spirit of Christ in them. Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. And those who are his, those who are joined to Christ the vine, they have something of this Spirit, something of his Spirit in them. And therefore they are ready to suffer for the good of his people. Now Christ's sufferings are unique, both in their degree and in their nature. No one but Christ bears the undiluted wrath of God in this world. And no one but Christ could act as the substitute of sinners. But the believer has within him a measure of readiness to be like the Apostle Paul, who said, I endure all things for the elect's sake, as he engaged in his ministry and in all the hardship that entailed. He did it all for the elect's sake, for the glory of God, but for the elect's sake also, for the good of God's people, for the ingathering of the elect of God. Or in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Colossians 1 and verse 24. We have this rather startling statement. In the previous verse, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. He speaks of filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. And we look at that and we're startled by it. The language of it surprises us. But the meaning is not that Christ's atoning work is in any way inadequate or incomplete, but the meaning is that God had ordained that Christ, bearing the guilt of sin as the Redeemer, in the application of redemption, he would use the Apostle Paul as an afflicted minister of Christ, as instrumental in the ingathering of God's people and in the strengthening of God's people and in their building up, being built up in the faith. So that in Christ's application of redemption, the apostles' sufferings were instrumental in the building up of the church of God. And this truth is found elsewhere in the scriptures. It's found throughout the scriptures of the servants of the Lord enduring for the sake of the people of God. When we think of Joseph in the Old Testament, we think of the life of Joseph and the providence of God governing what happened to Joseph. But we must also see that Joseph suffered in the interests of the church, that the Spirit of Christ in him caused him to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, albeit in advance of Christ himself coming, that Joseph suffered for the sake of the house of Jacob, that he was the means of the preservation of the visible church, and also his position, his sufferings and position, and his the effect of that in retrospect upon his brethren was instrumental in their repentance. So that in different ways, Joseph's sufferings were the means of preserving the church of God, both its physical existence and its spiritual good, and preserving the promise in the house of Jacob of the coming of the Redeemer of God's elect. So this Spirit of Christ in the people of God causes them to be willing to look not upon their own things, but the things which are Jesus Christ, not upon their own things, but the things of others, of Christ's glory and the good and interests of his church. And so Esther here risks a great deal in order to seek the good of the church of God and the preservation of the promise of the Redeemer in the church. Secondly, the Lord gives a way of deliverance. The Lord gives a way of deliverance. From verse 7 down to verse 14. We've noticed this before, that when we're at a loss, the Lord is not. But here it comes, the Lord's deliverance comes to full flower. There's Haman's decree, or rather Ahasuerus' decree, although he didn't realize quite what he was doing when he did it. He didn't care. Why couldn't it just be repealed? Well, because the laws of the Medes and Persians couldn't be repealed. They couldn't just cancel it. There is a dreadful arrogance, of course, behind the whole thing. Why couldn't they? Didn't the kings of Media and Persia make mistakes? Didn't they make decrees ever that weren't good or were evil and needed to be repented of? We are never obliged to sin. Not even oaths and vows can oblige us to sin. An oath which entails sin to fulfill it is an oath that is to be repented of, not fulfilled. We can never be obliged to sin against God. Yes, if we take a vow to do what is not in our interest, though we swear to our hurt, it must be fulfilled, but not when it is sinful. No one is bound by human oath to sin against God. But this is less than that. It's a man-made decree. It shows the height of pride in this kingdom that there was no room for making a mistake. Human authority was made absolute. But there is an expedient, and that's what's brought about. A further decree to effectively neutralize it. And Ahasuerus gives the matter to Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew in verse 7. Or rather, verse 7 and 8. In verse 7, he's saying what he's already done for them. He's perhaps getting a little impatient here. I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hanged him upon the gallows because he laid his hand upon the Jews. All right, you want more. Right then. You make another decree. And he leaves it to them. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews and to the lieutenants and to the deputies and the rulers of the provinces which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, and riders on mules and camels, and young dromedaries. So here Mordecai is given the authority to write in the king's name, to write a decree that was applicable throughout this vast empire. Imagine that, Mordecai, this man that Haman was ready to have hanged, and now here he is writing a decree in the interests of God's people that has authority over this vast empire, this 127 provinces, India unto Ethiopia. That shows us what the Lord can do in his providence. Verse 9, apparently, so we're told, is the longest English verse in our Bibles, in our English Bibles, a point of interest. But the Jews are given a right to organize for self-defense and even to destroy the implacable enemies of the church in verse 11. And the destruction of them is to be so total, no doubt in view are those peoples particularly earmarked as the implacable enemies of God, the Amalekites, of which Haman the Agagite was one. And so it went out in all directions. So this man, Mordecai, who Haman wanted to hang, Haman, the most powerful man next to the king, wanted to hang him because he wouldn't bow down to him, is now issuing this empire-wide decree. The Lord planned it all in his wisdom, in his power, in his love for his people, and in his judgment upon his and their enemies. Thirdly, rejoicing in the exaltation of the righteous. Rejoicing in the exaltation of the righteous. Verse 15. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honour, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. They had grounds for rejoicing. Godly men exalted is a cause of rejoicing, and we should desire that very thing. Wicked rulers should make us mourn, and we have much to mourn about in this country. But godly rulers who fear the Lord, who seek the interests of the church and kingdom of God, that should cause us to rejoice. The rejoicing is not put in terms of thanksgiving to God any more than the fasting was put in terms of prayer to God, because the purpose of the book is to demonstrate, without actually mentioning God, the reality of God's providence. When the people saw Mordecai in the royal apparel of blue and white, surely they felt safe. Surely they felt safe to see one of their brethren so exalted in the empire. One can understand that. It was well grounded. The Lord had put him there, and he was acting in their interest. We can't see that today. We don't see a Mordecai in high place, looking after the interests of the people of God and seeking God's glory. But the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted and governing all in his providence. Even though we have not a visible Mordecai exalted before our eyes, we have an unseen Christ who is high above all principalities and powers, governing all things in providence in our interests. He is our elder brother. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And he is at the right hand of the Father. And he is governing everything in our interests. And his life will not end like Mordecai. It's not precarious in that sense. He must reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. That being so, whatever takes place around us, we have cause of confidence in our Lord Jesus, who reigns over all. And the Lord gave his people. Extraordinary standing, verse 17. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Prior to this, nobody wanted to be known as a Jew. Now, people are, as it were, adopting Judaism. People who before had been pagans, were they genuine conversions? Perhaps some of them were. That shows the power of God. Were they because it was now a safe thing to be a Jew? Well, no doubt many of them thought in that way. They were motivated by fear. But the genuine and even the fear-motivated demonstrate the power of God. That the church was no longer an obscure, marginalized, fringe body. It was now right at the center. Everybody knew about the Jews now. We've always lived in times when the church has been a bit on the margins. Perhaps here in Northern Ireland, some can remember a day when the church had a standing. No doubt that's so. But those days have gone. They've gone long ago in England, and they've gone now here in Northern Ireland. Who cares about the church? Who cares what evangelicals think? But God can reverse that. God can so deal in his providence and grace that the church, his church, is no longer on the fringes, but at the center, even of this nation of ours. God can do that. God transformed this situation. At first, Esther hadn't let on that she was a Jew. And she hadn't let on that she was related to Mordecai. Now everybody knew. And everybody knew that Mordecai was governing the empire in the interests of the Jews. Because we have lived so long on the margins, let us not despair or think that that's how it must be until the end of the world, because it won't be. Christ's glory will fill the earth. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. These are the promises of God. We are to embrace them. We are not to stagger at the promises of God, but believe that what he has promised, he is able also to perform. And that gospel of a crucified Redeemer, of a substitute for sinners, of justification by faith alone, of salvation through sovereign grace, this gospel, these truths, trodden down and ignored in this generation, they shall yet be heard to the ends of the earth. And Christ will be magnified as an ensign for the people, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, enable us to receive the truth of thy word and to see thy greatness and glory, and that thou hast an arm that is full of power and thy hand is great in might. that great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of Zion, and enable us to patiently pray for and long after the fulfillment of thy word, knowing that thou wilt hasten it in its time, and cause the glorious gospel of the blessed God to fill the earth until the very ends of the earth remember and turn unto the Lord. These things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.